we'll go on then. Have you ever driven into Norway? Well, of course you have. Have you ever noticed what's on the doorway of Norway as you come into town? There's a baseball diamond on either end of town on a sign. And it says, a place to come home to, a great place to come home to. That's the motto of our town, Norway, Iowa. Did you know that half of the Americans in our country are looking for that very thing? A recent Gallup survey poll found that fully one half of Americans want to move to another state. Isn't that amazing? One out of every two people you meet wants to move to another state. The research shows that people really do believe that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The Gallup researchers measured residents' interest in moving to other states, and they found that half of Americans were dissatisfied with where they lived and they wanted to move someplace else. It's an amazing statistic, really. But does that mean these unhappy residents will actually take the initiative to pack up and move? Probably not. In the very same poll, 73% said it's not likely that they're going to move. In other words, it appears that many of us would rather complain about where we live than actually take any action to do anything about it, to improve it. But why is there this dissatisfaction with where we live? Is this maybe a symptom of a greater problem in our society? Maybe we don't feel at home because in our hearts, we've already moved away from home. We begin a series today in one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. And if you'd like to turn there with me, the book of Ruth, we're going to start chapter 1. I don't know how far we'll get in chapter 1 today, but I'd like to read about the first 10 or 11 verses with you. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from that place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go and return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" And we'll just stop there for today. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. It's really a pastoral story. It's a story about love. It's a story about how God works through broken human families. Have you ever noticed that most of the families in the Bible are dysfunctional families? There's something wrong. You have Joseph and his brothers, and there's so much tension in that family, they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. And you have Saul and his family. You have so much strife in the families of the Bible. But in this story of Ruth, you have a great love story. And it teaches us something very important, many lessons. But what is plain from this first chapter is that moving away from God is never a good plan for life. And yet, even in our bad decisions to move away, God is still at work bringing people to himself and bringing about his greater good. Moving away from God is never a good idea. We should stay put, and God will provide. We should stay put, and God will provide, and that's what they did not do. This family moved away from the land of promise. They moved away from the land that was the place of blessing. Leaving doesn't end our troubles. You see, in the first chapter here, there was a famine in the land. What's the context? Well, two major problems. There was a famine, no food, and there was no king. It came about in the days of Judges. Well, when was the days of Judges? Well, the days of Judges was a period of from about 1300 BC to about 1050 BC. From the time when they entered the promised land until the time the first king was anointed, which was Saul, there was a series of judges who ruled. God would raise up these people like Gideon and like Ehud and like Samson and different ones would be raised up and they would lead the nation for a time. But in the book of Judges, what you have is a cycle of blessings, then a falling away from God, then repentance, and then another judge would be arrived. God would raise up another judge. It says the people wanted a king. They tried in Judges chapter 8 to make Gideon, who was one of the judges, to be a king. They said, "You be the king over us. You and your sons rule over us." But Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And what God intended for Israel during the period of Judges was that he would be their king. But they didn't want that. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And at the end of the book of Judges, it says the same thing. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so this is the time when the story takes place. It's the context in which the story takes place. And there's that other element in this story. There's a famine in the land. There's a problem. I know there's never problems in our lives, but there was a problem in these people's lives. There was a famine in the land. You know, this is not the first time there have been a famine in the land of promise. There was a famine in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abraham left. He went down to Egypt. That's what people do when a problem comes up. They move from where the problem is to where they don't think there's going to be a problem over there. That's what they did. It's a logical thing to do. Despite the fact that God said, "This is the land I'm giving you. I want you to stay here." Deuteronomy chapter 11. God says to them, "It is a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land, this land is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares." Well, does God care for this land or not? There's a famine in the land. I know that we don't live in relationship with God and have questions about does God really care or not. We're the people of God. We're his children. And yet, sometimes his children are in a time of famine. They're in a time of lack. And this is the promised land? Well, that's some promise. But Deuteronomy 8 reminds us that the Lord humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know. To show us that we might understand that God, that man does not live by bread alone. God allows this famine in the land of promise, and he watches what people will do. He allows an obstacle, a problem to arise in his chosen people's lives, and he watches what they will do. Will they stay home and trust that he'll provide? Didn't we just sing that this morning? God will provide. What will they do? Or will they split? A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, it says. He left the land of promise. He was of Bethlehem. And again, do you get the irony in this story? He left the house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means, or the house of food. There was a national problem. There was a famine. There were personal problems. He left the place that's named the house of bread. It's kind of like a cruel joke. House of bread, but there's a famine. It was the land of Judah that he lived a part of. He was a part of. Well, what does Judah mean? Well, Judah was the name of Lee's son. She was so happy when this baby was born, she named him Judah, which means I will praise the Lord. But in this place that's called the house of bread and praise the Lord, there's a famine. I know that doesn't happen in our lives. When there's a contradiction, we pray and nothing happens. God says, ask and I'll give you. And we pray and nothing happens. But there was a contradiction in these people's lives. There was the promise, but then there was the problem. So he went. He split. He left town. He went with his family. He took his whole family down there. Where? He went to that lovely place called Moab. Notice it doesn't say he went down like Jacob's sons went down to Egypt to buy food and then bring it back home. Didn't go on a shopping expedition. No, he went to live there. The word means to dwell as a stranger among people who are not blood relatives. He went to settle there. Well, who are these people, the Moabites? Well, these are people born of incest. A father and a daughter had relations, and a child was born, and they named him Moab. Genesis 19:37. Lot had relations with his daughter, and she bore a son, named him Moab. And Moab, of course, was a great friend of Israel, weren't they? Well, not really. Because in the same book, just before this book of Ruth, in the book of Judges, it says, Eglon, the king of Moab, attacked Israel. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. They became subjected to Eglon, this Moabite king. And the Moabites were always a thorn in the side of Israel, so much so that they were hated and they were excluded from the sanctuary and the covenant of God. There's a very delicate structure, a literary structure in this passage. In verse 1, you have a leaving of Judah. In verse 6, you have a return to Judah. In verse 2, you have the death of Elimelech. In verse 5, you have the death of the two sons. And you know what you have in the middle? You know what's in the middle? What the focus is? The sons married Moabite wives, and they stayed for 10 years in Moab. Two things that they were forbidden by God to do. Intermarriage between Israel and the nations was what eventually led to the downfall of the people of God. That's called an inclusion. The Hebrew writers write that way. On the bookends, you have leaving Judah, returning to Judah. Then you have the death of Elimelech, the death of the two sons. And in between, you have the sons married Moabite wives and stayed 10 years. Intermarriage was the downfall of the people of God. The failure to stay in the land was essentially a rejection of God's promise. They were saying, I can't stay here, God. You're not supplying me. I mean, you see that all the time. People say, well, I tried church for a while, but it didn't work out the way I wanted, so I left. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had commanded them, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. So much so was the Moabites excluded that no Moabite shall enter, Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants. This is how God felt about these people. even to the 10th generation. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity. I mean, God's pretty explicit, isn't he? What did this family do? They did what a lot of families do. They went looking for their satisfaction out there in Moab. Can't stay here. There's a famine here. Why should I keep going to church? Nothing much is happening there. I'm going to go out there where all the Moabites are. They look like they're having a good time. They were seeking solutions in Moab. The name of this man and his family. Names are so important in the Bible. Names are so important. Look how upset people get when you use the name of Jesus in a public setting, when you're praying or something like that. You want to shake people up, just pray out loud in a restaurant and say, in Jesus' name, you know. His name was Elimelech. His name means, God is my king, or my king is God. But of course, the stark contrast is, in the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what they thought was right. His name is God is King. His wife's name, Naomi, means pleasant or lovely. She probably was a beautiful, gracious woman. But their children were named Mahlon. The eldest son was named Sickness. Weak. I said this was a dysfunctional family, didn't I? The other son was named Chilion, which means failing with desire or always longing for something. Always wanting but never satisfied. I know none of you have ever met parents whose kids are not satisfied. We would say these are not happy children, happy campers. How ironic. They are all of the tribe of Ephraim. They live in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they're of the tribe of Ephraim. What was the significance of Ephraim? Well, what does Ephraim mean? They were Ephrathites. That means they were of Ephraim. Ephraim means a fruitful tribe, a double blessing. In Genesis 41, verse 52, Joseph named his second son Ephraim because he said, "The Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." They were Ephraimites. Genesis 48:20. That name, Ephraim, became a way to bless people. Jacob prayed and said, the blessing was, may God make you like Ephraim. If you wanted to bless people, that's what you prayed. But these people aren't blessed, are they? Naming is a very important thing. Look what happens to Gideon when God's angel says to Gideon, you mighty man of valor. What happens? Well, Gideon becomes what God declares, doesn't he? Think of the times when people have said, you're a really talented person. Or boy, you know, you figured that out. You're very smart. How do we feel when someone says that about us? How do we feel when someone compliments us? Mark Lamberton says when a musician told him one day that, he said, you know, you're a very musical person. You have a lot of talent. He said, it changed the way I looked at myself. If you don't think naming is important, just look what happens in Egypt among the Dalits. Or India among the Dalits. You know what Dalit means? It means the untouchables. How'd you like to go through life being named an untouchable? That's the lowest class. Do you know there's a Hindu law there? A lot of people are fascinated by the Hindu religion. There's a Hindu law there which says that when a Dalit has a child, they're supposed to name the child a derogatory name like ugly, dung, stupid. But when they share the gospel in India, one of the things they say is, God came as a Dalit. Jesus came as an untouchable. Naming is so powerful. What happens when they left home? They thought all their problems were going to be over. They thought all their problems were going to end. They were going to go to their Moab. They were going to have food, place to live. And then Elimelech dies. God is king dies. No king. For a lot of people, there is no king in their life. There is no ultimate authority. Is it any wonder that people feel scared today? Depressed? Have anxiety? Why? Because they feel like they're on the school bus and it's going down the hill and there ain't no driver. Everything's out of control. And that's the way it is when we live our lives where God is not king. God is king is dead. What do people do when it all comes crashing down? When our faith that God is king dies? That's what has happened in Europe. That's why they're having such a hard time dealing with the Muslim crisis. They don't know how to deal with these people who actually believe something. If there's no God, then where do we turn? How do we deal with the emptiness? How do we deal with the despair that unsettles us? How do we sleep at night when you know there's not somebody watching out over us? That's why the alarm business is booming. Honestly, years ago, 50s and 60s, did everybody have a Sloman shield around their house? That says something about where we're at. It says something about the fact that there's no God as king in our life, in our nation. Even among the comedians, they don't find this a laughing matter. When the two towers came down, Conan O'Brien, who had a talk show at the time, a comedy show at the time on TV, he said that night on the program, September 18th, "I don't know how we're going to do this show tonight, but we're going to try to do it." He said, "I don't talk about these things on the air much, but I was raised a Catholic. And today, I did what I haven't done in a long time. I felt like I needed somebody, someone. I needed someone to help me. I went across the street." For those of you who don't know, New York, NBC is on one side of the street, St. Patrick's Cathedral is on the other side. "I did what I haven't done in a long time. I went across the street to St. Patrick's Cathedral, and I just sat there for a moment. I'm glad I did. I'm glad I did. Sitting there, I felt that this is such a beautiful place, and we have to thank God. We have to thank God for what we still have and what we can still do. Life without a king is a scary place." And that's what Elimelech, that's what Naomi and her two sons are living with in Moab. Scary. Because if it's all out of control, what do we do? Moab is a dead end. It takes some people years to find that out. That staying away from God and staying away from church is a dead end. You don't go anywhere. Oh, how many times you try to convince people, God loves you, God cares for you. He wants you to come and be with Him. No, I'm going to find my answer out there. I'm going to go out there. They look like they're having fun. Yeah, they look like they're having fun for a while. Moab's a dead end. You see, when there's no ruling authority in your life, you make bad decisions. You think, how can this situation get any worse? There's a famine. They're not living in their hometown. Her husband just died. How can it get any worse? Look at verse 4. They took for themselves. They took for themselves Moabite wives. Not nice Jewish girls, pagans. These are the same girls from the same tribes and the same people that brought a plague into Israel. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While the people stayed at a place called Shittim, the people began to play the harlot. With who? the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the Jewish people sat down and ate and bowed down to their gods. Can the situation get worse? Yes, it can. Because when God is not king in your life, you make bad decisions. I can't tell you how many young people I've talked to, but I really love him, and he loves me. And 3 months later, he won't go to church with me. He won't pray. He's abusive. And you hate to say, I told you so. When you don't have God as king in your life, you make bad decisions. So they married these two girls. Orpah, whose name means gazelle, and Ruth, whose name means friendship. Means her name comes from the word for friend, like in Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. Then it says this. You think, how can it get any worse? Well, look a little further there in the verse. Verse 4, and they stayed there 10 years. They weren't just going down there to get out of famine. Now, you see what happens is they begin to put roots down. Orpah's family's there. Ruth's family's there. You can't move away. Their lives become intertwined with Moab. And boy, that's the story of a lot of people's lives. And then it's hard to break away. And all thoughts of going home, back to the land of promise, where God told them to live, that's all slipped away. Where is home to us? Where have we decided to settle down? Where have we decided to put down roots? What have we settled for? What are we willing to live with? You see, they got used to living in Moab. No God, no sacrifice, no worship. A lot of people get used to that Sunday mornings, you know. It's just easier. People just decide for the easier path. They settle for less. They were made for something greater, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the world. But they're satisfied with a Sunday paper and a bagel with cream cheese and a cup of coffee watching, you know, Face the Nation. Soren Kierkegaard, a great Danish philosopher, told a story about a goose, a wild goose, a wild creature, who had a wounded wing, and he landed in a barnyard filled with chickens because there was food there. And as he healed, he ate with the chickens and lived with the chickens. And after a while, he thought he was a chicken. He wasn't a chicken. He was a wild creature meant to fly great distances, take on great journeys. But he got used to living in the barnyard where the food was. One day a flight of wild geese flew overhead, and they were honking, and something in his heart was stirred. And he tried to flap his wings, and he tried to fly, but he was used to living in the barnyard. He rose only a few feet in the air, and then he stopped, and he settled back into the mud of the barnyard. He heard the cry, but he decided to settle for something less. And boy, that's the story of a lot of people's lives, settling for something less. I'll just stay here in Moab. We were meant for something more. And you think, how can this story get any worse? Verse 5. The two sons die. Her present help, Elimelech, dies. Her present protection, present covering, her husband dies. And now the future dies. Both boys are dead. There's no help in the present. There's no future. Now what do we do? You see, if you don't stay home, Your life gets complicated. When you don't stay home, your life gets complicated. And you make bad decisions, and those are compounded. Notice what she is called in verse 5. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. She's not a wife anymore. She's not a mother anymore. She's just the woman. She's lost her identity, hasn't she? But that's what happens when God is not king in your life. It's harder and harder to know who you are and where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. She loses her identity. The question for us today is, why is this little story in the Bible? Because it's a story filled with warning and teaching. Why? Where are we living right now? In what country is our citizenship? Who's our king? What have we settled for? Are we remaining at home with God or looking for something else? When does the story begin to turn? It begins to turn in verse 6, doesn't it? When you made a bad decision, you need to make a change. Start heading back home. She arose with her daughters-in-law. Naomi makes a decision. Literally, she takes a stand, which is what the word arise there means. She takes a stand. It's what God says to Jacob at Bethel. I am the God of Bethel, Jacob. Arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Move. She took action to renew her relationship to the land of promise. It had been a journey of about 80 miles. She had to turn, a word which means to turn, to return, to restore. The answers start to come when there's a turning, when there's a repentance. That's the beginning of restoring the relationship. Joshua 24, verse 23 says, put away from you the foreign gods which are in your midst, and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Zechariah 1:3, he prophesied to the people and he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's why this story is in the Bible. God's saying, stay home. There may be a famine there, but stay home. Hang in there. Don't go looking for your satisfaction someplace else. She heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. How important is it to hear testimonies? How important is it for us to share our testimony with other people? This is why it's important. To give hope to those who are in Moab. To give hope to us, to those who have their futures died. Their dreams for the future have died. Doesn't matter if your life is dead, if your dreams have died. There is a God who raises the dead. And we need to hear that from those who have experienced resurrection. The way back for all of us is to begin to listen. She heard, she listened to the testimony. It's not enough for people to just give their testimonies. People have to listen. Oh, how important that is in life, to listen. There's a difference between life and death. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you. It's not that God hasn't told us what to do or guided us. It's that we don't always listen. Now she's listening. Husband's dead. Two sons are dead. Now she's listening. I wish that God didn't have to use a 2x4 on me at times, but he does. Because I've got a thick head. And I get myself in jams, and God says, well, if you had listened, you wouldn't be in that briar patch. I know that doesn't happen to you, but it does happen to me. She heard what was happening in Judah. She had a choice to make right at that moment. She had a choice to make. Was she going to stay in Moab? She'd been there 10 years. All the people she knew was there. She knew where all the stores were. She knew all the routine. Her two daughters-in-laws, that was where they lived. And what would happen when she went home? Can you imagine the criticism? Boy, you were really stupid to go down there. She has to face the shame, the public shame and the criticism when she gets back to Bethlehem. It's probably easier just to stay away. I don't want to know people to know how far I've fallen. She had a choice to make. She could face all the questions and possible criticism, or she could stay in Moab and end her days there. Of course, that's not what God had intended for Naomi, is it? Muriel was a girl that was raised in an unstable, destructive family. She was crippled emotionally. She started going to the psychiatric hospital in her teens, 14 years old. By her late 40s, she had seen dozens and dozens of counselors, therapists, psychiatrists. She was on a cocktail of drugs, anti-this, anti-that. Most days she walked around in a blue fog. She had no fewer than 61 electric shock therapies. I've had relatives who've had those. They're pretty intense. Nothing helped. One day she walked into a new therapist's office. Muriel was cynical, as you can imagine. What could this person do for her? She had very low expectations. And he just asked her one question. He said, "How would your life be different if someone had come alongside you when you were 14 and showed you your strengths instead of telling you you were sick?" Muriel said, "In all those years, I never considered that. And then I saw it. I wasn't stuck in my life. My life could be otherwise." See, a lot of people don't know their lives can change. And I decided that day to live it otherwise. I changed my mind about who I was. You know, that's the heart of the gospel. In fact, that's a lot of what was about youth camp this year. Doug was talking about, you're a child of God. You're so much more than what people say about you. You're one of God's kids. Your life can be otherwise. She heard that the famine was over. How did this story begin? It began with a famine, and now there's food. Does God work in dysfunctional families? You bet your bippy he does. Does he work in broken families? Of course he does. Does he work in families that have no hope for the future? Of course he does. That's why this story is in the Bible, to give hope if we will listen. So she left where she was. Literally, it says, she left where she was existing to go to where she could live. And a lot of people are just living, existing. They're not living. But she went back with a mixture of grief and faith and fear. The first words, this is the first of three dialogues in this first chapter. She has a dialogue with her daughters-in-law. And what does she say? First thing she says, go, return, go home. Why does she say that? Well, because they're Moabites. They're not going to be welcomed on the doorstep of Israel. It's like a child bringing home someone. If you were in World War II and your son brought home a Japanese war bride, people would not accept her. Go back. And Naomi prays for them. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have to the dead and to me. She numbers herself. She associates herself with the dead. Is she really dead? Not yet. May God grant that you find rest. May God give it so you may find it. Is there anything that we have that we don't? We have it because God gave it and then we found it. Oddly enough, this prayer of Naomi, God is going to answer it. What does God say? That you may you find rest. That word means rest, salvation, victory. God prays for her daughter's law, and that's exactly what is going to happen. When? When she turned and headed back to the land of promise. She does not know it yet, but God's going to answer her prayer in ways that she cannot even begin to understand. And they all wept. The story ends on a great weeping scene here in verse 9. Time's going away this morning. We'll get on with this next week. Don't wander from the place where God has placed you. That's the place of blessing, even if there's problems there. Stay in relationship with the body of Christ. Don't go looking for answers in Moab. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace. Moab sounds so good, Lord, when we only have mush to eat here. Or maybe our plate is empty here, Lord. Maybe we feel like all the problems I got here, if I go over there, it'll be better. Give us grace to see, Lord, that you have a place to bless us. And that place is in the body of Christ. It's in relationship with our brothers and sisters in the church. It's a relationship with you. And God, we want you to be our king. We don't want to go through this world without a king. We don't want to go through this world, Lord, all by ourselves. We want to walk hand in hand with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the ways that we bless the work of God and continue the work of God is through our offerings and our tithes and offerings. So let's pray over the offering now. Father God, we just praise you and bless you. You are a great and awesome God, and you are worth it, Lord. You are worth it. And so this morning, Lord, in a demonstration of our worship, we just give back to you a portion of what you've already given to us. May you multiply it, Lord, and may it be used for your glory, and may it continue the work that you've started in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our last song is God With Us.